It's good to be here. It's good to be back with you. I was intending just a few weeks ago to speak to you from 1 John, and recently the Lord has changed directions. We want to spend about 4 messages looking at this great book, well-known book. Many of you are familiar with this book, but I just pray that in the time that we spend in it together, that we'll get a fresh glimpse at it. You know, the Word of God is so unique that it's quick and it's living. You can look at it, you can hear it preached the same verse many different ways. As a matter of fact, I would have had felt the burden once to take a portion of Scripture and in a week of meetings preach the same Scripture but do so a different way each night. And then I started feeling that maybe that was fleshly. I would just want to do that to show off. And so I didn't do that. But the Word of God is quick and living. And you can look at it many different ways. In Jonah, we find ourselves in the minor prophets. And don't think of the minor prophets as minor because they're not important. They did that because they felt that its size was less than the other prophets. And yet, I don't know how that comes about, because when you look at Zechariah, there's just as many chapters in that as there are in some of the other, what are known as the major prophets. But Jonah finds himself in the middle of the minor prophets. And when you think of the minor prophets, also don't think of chronology. Don't think that Hosea, being the first book, was preached first in time. It wasn't. God is not writing a history book, although His book is historical. God is writing a spiritual book with spiritual principles, and so God has the right in putting, whether they're events in an individual's life or whether they're books of the Bible, He has the right as God to put them in any order that He sees fit. And God is a God of order. God is a God who is logical. He doesn't do things arbitrarily. God doesn't do things like we do. I do something and then my wife will ask me, why'd you do that? And I'll say, I don't know. We always did it that way. And God isn't like that. God isn't the author of confusion. And I say that because there is a logical order to the 12 minor prophets. The first two, which is Hosea and Joel, are foundational books. Hosea speaks to us of the love of God towards an unfaithful people. It is not the Song of Solomon love, where two our hearts are devoted to each other. It is a book where God, in pouring out His heart to Israel, finds Israel so unfaithful. And it's pictured by the prophet himself having a wife named Gomer, who is totally unfaithful, even to the point where some of her children, it appears by their names, are not even his own children. Joel, on the other hand, is a wonderful foundational book because it speaks of the sovereignty of God, that is, God is all-powerful, that God is on the throne ruling. Now, when you stop and think about it, isn't it marvelous that God, in these two foundational books, will put together these two subjects, because you never see them preached together? And that's why we have all the different problems we do amongst doctrinal problems like we have with Calvinists and Arminians and those who believe in election and those who don't. And the reason is this, because you can't teach the book of Joel, that is God with His sovereignty, and so sovereign He sends the locust and the famine and the drought to Israel to get them to repent, without getting first through the love of God towards His people who are unfaithful. So you have the love of God and God's sovereignty tempered and woven together as the foundation for the rest of the books. And that's where we get in trouble. We'll preach one without the other. And that leaves us 10 other prophets, minor prophets. And out of those 10, He will start with 5 that are warnings. They're negatives. Amos, God is a God who hates sin. And He'll start with those wonderful messages of sin towards the Gentiles, and then work His way in until He gets right to Israel. And He'll say to Israel, prepare to meet the Lord thy God. We use that verse as evangelistic tool, as an evangelistic tool to the lost, but really that verse is written to the people of God. Prepare to meet the Lord thy God. And He's saying to them, I'm a God who hates sin, even amongst my own people, and sin must be dealt with amongst the people of God. So then you find these 5 negatives. You find Amos, and then You'll find Obadiah, the book on pride and how God hates pride. 17 little verses, one chapter, and it's all about God hating pride. And then you get to Jonah, where we are, and you'll find this. And then the last five books are positives. They're books on faith, like Habakkuk. They're books on how God moves people from half-heartedness and Haggai, and how God will move His people from discouragement in the book of Zechariah, and how God will reveal Himself in Malachi and purify His people. So you have five negatives and then five positives. And God is just a marvelous teacher to His people. And when we see this and we present it and we study it this way, we present God a God of author, of not confusion, but of spiritual truth and wonderful lessons that are so wonderfully presented to His people. Now I say that to you because in Jonah, we find ourselves in the warning, the negative section. We have to be careful how we look at Jonah. If we get fish-centered, we can lose the main message. If we get Israel-centered, we can lose the main message. We have to stay God-centered. We have to keep focused on what God is doing in these four great chapters. God is working. And God is working in the life of Jonah. God is working in the life of the nation of Israel. And also God is working in the Gentile heart in the city of Nineveh and in the king's heart. And what we'll find as we look at this is how God is working. So I just pray that God will reveal Himself through this great little book in a new way, in a fresh way. Not so much that we look at it prophetically and Israel. Not so much that we look at it as far as Nineveh and the three prophets that were raised up against her in judgment. And not so much even as that God prepared a great fish, and that's a marvelous thing too, but He'll prepare a lot of things in this book, including Jonah's heart to serve Him, and that's a marvelous sub-message too. But I pray that God will reveal Himself in this book, because when God reveals Himself to us, it also has a way of revealing to ourselves who we are, and that will move us into a purifying and a deeper relationship with the Lord. Let's just read a few verses. Now, this morning in the time that we have together, we will not really get even into the message. We'll pick up with it tonight and we'll move rather quickly. And Lord willing, we will move through all four chapters in four messages. But you always have to do a little introduction, a little background work, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Let's read some verses in Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, he went down into it to go unto them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Then in chapter 4, if you would please, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Verse 4, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" Verse 9, "And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are there more than 6,000 or 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" Now let's make some general observations first about this little book, and we'll make some general observations. We'll do a little background thing, preaching, and then we'll actually get into it. The first thing I find is this, that God has a desire to reach others more than man does. I hope we understand that. Jonah's a warning book. I said it's a negative book. It has to do with this, the natural heart of man. It's a warning that the natural heart of man is not very evangelistic. The natural heart of man is very selfish. And the natural heart of man, the heart we're born with, the natural portion of us, is very selfish and unbelieving. Well, one of the dangers we get into is we'll read the book of Jonah and say, "I'm thankful I'm not like Jonah. I'm thankful that he's a picture of Israel. But you know what? He's a picture of every human being. His heart is very... He was more angry for the gourd than he was that the people in the city were being lost. We live in a day and age when the world's priorities have squeezed out God's priorities, and sometimes we too can be a little bit more upset about the inanimate things in life than we can human beings. We've lost the value of the human soul. We've lost the value of the human life, of a human being. We've put animal lives ahead of human lives. We put inanimate things such as possessions and even rocks more than we do a life. It's a danger. We need to understand that. And when we come to the book of Jonah, we see this. The human heart does not care naturally about other human beings. It takes a miracle. And just like God had to prepare a great fish to take Jonah, and just like he prepared the storm, and just like he prepared the gourd, and just like he prepared the wind, and he prepared the worm, he prepared a lot of things in this book. We only remember the fish, but he also will prepare Jonah's heart. It's a marvelous miracle when the human heart can be turned from self-centeredness to desiring to reach out to others. I believe that's the marvelous miracle. And many of you know that I had the privilege of being with my father when he became a Christian, my stepfather actually, about 4 or 5 years ago on his patio. And I'll never forget that as soon as he did look at me and say he believed and got this great sense of joy through knowing his sins were forgiven, that we went in the house and he said something to me, "Now that I am a Christian, what do I do?" And my mother said, "Well, Dad, now you're a Christian?" The first response he said was, "What about you, Mom?" And I thought, isn't it a marvelous miracle? Nobody ever told him to be missionary-minded. Nobody ever told him, "Now you have to witness to at least 2 people a day or you're not a spiritually-minded believer." And nobody ever said anything about evangelism and reaching out to others. And yet the first change that was evident in his heart was he was concerned about other people and their spiritual well-being. See, that's the marvelous miracle. Now, when we read about Jonah and we look at this great book, we need to remember this, that we need to be God-centered as we read it. Don't be Jonah-centered, don't be fish-centered, don't be storm-centered, don't be worm-centered, don't be gourd-centered. Don't look at those things. Look at God and what God is doing. And that's what we want to do. Why? Because God is wanting to reveal Himself to the Ninevites. But before He can reveal Himself to the Ninevites as a righteous God who must deal with sin, but yet a gracious God who will provide a way for them to have that sin dealt with, He must reveal Himself to the human instrument. Now that is a very important principle, because before God can use us in the lives of other people, He must first of all reveal Himself to us before He can reveal Himself through us to other people. And the very attributes that He was trying to reveal to the Ninevites was the very attributes He had to reveal to Jonah that Jonah didn't like. Jonah wasn't willing to allow God to reveal Himself to the Ninevites, and yet Jonah was needing the very attributes that He was going to reveal to the Ninevites. In other words, Jonah had to realize that God hated sin. Did Jonah have a problem with sin? Well, look at it. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, God came to him. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Verse 3, "But Jonah arose and fled." Now, he had a lot of sin still in his own heart. Now, he is going to need exactly what the Ninevites are going to need, and he knows God's going to give them, but he doesn't think he needs it. You see, God wants to reveal Himself. I sat there this week and I asked myself this question. What was it that made Jonah so angry? We read it in chapter 4 that he was angry. He said, "I know who you are, and I know what kind of God you are, and I knew that you wouldn't do what you said, and I was angry." We read it 4 times in that chapter. In chapter 4 it says 4 times he was angry. He was angry at the Lord. Why? Because the Lord was trying to reveal Himself. I shouldn't say trying. The Lord was going to reveal Himself to these people, to these Ninevites. And yet he, in unbelief, didn't want that to happen. He didn't understand who his God was. And when God was trying to reveal himself in this action to not only the Ninevites, but also to Jonah, Jonah got angry at what God was revealing about himself. He didn't like it. It's normal. I remember studying in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 2, and it says there that God came to Ezekiel and said, "I have a scroll written on both sides. I want you to eat it." He said, "I'm not going to eat that. I don't like what's on it." We don't like the way God is. We don't like God to reveal himself. Jonah would have, and you know what? Jonah had a logical reason not to. The Ninevites were a wicked people. It was called by another prophet the city of the lions, and their lions tore their prey. They were just a nasty people. They were an enemy of the people of God. I guess the best illustration that I could give you is this. I remember being in Florida when... Do you remember... we had a man in Florida who attacked and killed, brutally killed, 24 people, college students in Florida State University. And he was on death row waiting to be put to death. His name was Bundy. And James Dobson went and was given permission 24 hours before he died to visit him. And I'll never forget hearing on James Dobson's TV program on my radio in my car that he professed faith in the Lord Jesus just 24 hours before he died. My first response was, "Oh God, how could you?" Have you ever felt that way? I mean, he raped and he killed and he was brutal to 24 young innocent women in college. And I thought, how could you? And then I remember thinking, well, what about you? I remember thinking that. It's like the Spirit of God saying, listen, John, you're no better than he was. He did it brutally and he was outright, but your heart is just as wicked. There's something about us that we don't want to admit where we are and who we are. And when we do, we become unusable. We get angry with God. But you know the great thing about this little book? It shows God's power. Yes, because he made in chapter 1 the fish. And yes, in chapter 4 the gourd and the worm and the wind. But you know what? It shows the power of God because he could actually get this man to go back and be obedient and actually preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah's preaching probably is more supernatural than actually the whale and all the other things, because Jonah was still critical of God and God still used his preaching. And so we've got a warning there too, that maybe God is using us, but maybe our heart really isn't where it should be. And that's why God is constantly working in our lives. We're told in the book of Ephesians that we're God's masterpiece. The word in the Greek is poema. It's words poem. We're God's poem. And God is constantly working with us. And we can never get so proud to think that, well, God is using me, therefore I'm there and I've arrived. Paul said, not as though I've arrived. I haven't obtained. I haven't got there yet. And just because God might use me today and might even use me from this pulpit, it doesn't mean that I'm 100% right and everything is okay with the Lord. We learn that from Job, don't we? In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, he was a man who was righteous above all his generation, and yet he had to learn. And he did in those latter chapters, 38 to 42, where he put his hand over his mouth and he said, "I'm vile. I'm a fool. I've spoken things I know nothing about." He understood who he was. And there's a humbleness to that. There's a humbling effect. It shows God's power. But not only did his preaching show his power, but also the fact that a whole city repented. And I think there's an encouragement there for us. You know, sometimes we can think, well, what is my one person's obedience? What is my act of obedience? I'm just one person and I'm a nobody. And the whole point is this. That's the way Jonah probably felt. You know, like Moses, you know, just choose somebody else, Lord. I don't want to go. What does my one obedience mean anyway? Why do we have these meetings? I mean, what are we doing here? And the point is we're trying to stir up our hearts by way of remembrance so that we have a faith unfeigned so that we can constantly see the Lord, and then that revelation of the Lord reveals ourselves as it does to Jonah and to Job and to all the others, and we realize we're not there yet so that, you know, that the miracle can take place, that God can use us, and that it can be... I mean, think about it. All of Nineveh repented. Your one act of obedience and obeying the Lord could change this whole town, this whole area. It could change the whole state of North Carolina. Countries have been hit with revival by one person's obedience to the Lord. It says that this whole wicked city repented, and when the king heard of it, it affected the king to where he also repented, from the king all the way down. Wouldn't it be marvelous if through a series of four meetings this week, God would touch one person, and that one person, through their obedience to the message that God has for them, could change thousands of people. May it be so. You know, it also reveals God's grace. You know, God's a God of grace. Jonah only saw the sin part. He didn't see that God would be a gracious God. Oh, they're sinners, God. They're sinners, God. You can't show them grace. Well, Jonah, you need it too. And just that very statement shows that Jonah needed that same grace. He needed the forgiveness of God that God was going to give the Ninevites. We're no better than anybody else. We might be less brutal, but we're still defective in the presence of a holy God. He's holy. He's absolutely righteous. And it reveals the grace of God. It reveals the grace of God to Jonah. I mean, by the time you get done reading these four chapters, let me ask you this question. How much time took place between chapter 1 and chapter 4? I can tell you this more than you think. You know why? I thought this is what happened. I thought, well, the word came to him. He ran right away. He got there. No, you have to put thinking in there, meditating. The word of the Lord comes to him. He starts thinking. Then you put the travel time in. Then you put that he gets there. Then you put the time in the boat. Then you put the time in the whale. And then put this into effect, that he didn't spit him out on Nineveh. Nineveh was landlocked. Matter of fact, he could have taken him and spit him back where he started from. You never know. But I do know this. It says that when he did obey, it says Jonah went to Nineveh, which meant he had to go from where he was. He wasn't in Nineveh. I mean, there was a lot of time. God gave him a lot of time to think. I'll bet you there was even time where he thought, you know, God's done with me now. I've really messed this up. And there could be somebody in these meetings who might attend, and they might think, well, you know, I've wasted so much time. I've run from God. God's done with me. And the answer is no. No, that's not true. We see the grace of God to Jonah. If it was me, we treat our children more harsher than this, don't we? God deals with them. He gives them time. He gives them how many times? And then he gets mad when God works and saves the whole town and they repent. He gets mad again. If that was me, I'd have just reached down and smacked him on the back of the head. And by the way, when God smacks somebody in the back of the head, it's deadly, really. I mean, it's terrible. But he doesn't. He's the God of grace. And then I think of the seamen who were in the boat. How gracious that God didn't just sink the boat. The whole boat with all of them. But he was working in their lives too. That's the whole point. He's been working in everybody's lives. He's revealing himself to everybody around us. Why is it that problems in our life don't get settled so quickly? Why is it that there are times in our walk with the Lord that we'll say things like, well, you know what? I've repented of this. Why isn't this being cleared up? Why isn't this going away? And the answer is because it doesn't just have to do with you. Jonah's problem in the boat just didn't have to do with Jonah. God was revealing himself to everybody around him. He was working in Jonah's life. He was working in the seaman's life. What grace that he didn't sink the whole boat. And then you know what? Think of Nineveh and the king. Here is a king who has probably gave edicts out to tear people apart just like a lion, and God's going to allow him time to repent. I think it's just marvelous how you see the grace of God. But more importantly, as we read it, it reveals the heart of man. You have to see God first, then you see yourself, and you'll find yourself as a disobedient person. We need to realize what the Scriptures teaches us over and over and over again. It teaches us verses like in Proverbs 13 when it says that the way of the transgressor is hard. When I picked the road that Jonah picked, it's a hard road. He had to go to the bottom. Now, you know, it could be sometimes that we don't respond to God. We got to go to the bottom. But you know what? It's fortunate that not everybody's bottom is the same depth, is it? Some people really have to make a mess of their lives. I know people had to go to prison before they listened to the Lord. I got a young boy that I know you've heard me give his testimony, and he had to go to prison. He was sentenced for 53 years as an 18-year-old right out of high school. But then he accepted the Lord in prison. He spent 11 and a half years. He just got out. He's got a job now. He's doing well, and he's got a family. That's what he had to do. Some of us don't have to go, but we will go to the bottom, just like the prodigal. We will come to the end of ourselves, and when we come to ourselves, we will turn to the Lord. There is another lesson in the book of Jonah, and it's this, and it's kind of a harsh one, but please bear with me. It's this: wherever you are today spiritually is where you want to be. You know what I mean by that? And many of us find ourselves in a place spiritually where we don't want to be. But you know what? Jonah found himself where we didn't want to be either. In the belly of a whale, did he? You know, isn't it amazing that he's going to cry unto the Lord from out of there and say, "Save me"? But yet later on, when Nineveh repents, he can say, "Lord, take my life." What is he thinking? He'd already been there. He didn't like it there. And you know, we find ourselves sometimes where we don't like, and then we blame God. Don't blame God. You're where you are because you want to be. The way of the transgressor is hard. All he had to do when arise and go to Nineveh came was arise and go to Nineveh. He would have been blessed, and they would have been blessed, and it would have been all over with. When he found himself in the belly of a whale, he was there because he wanted to be there. And if we're honest, if you're not where you want to be spiritually, it's because you really did want to be there. God never, ever gives us anything but what we want. Now let me explain that and give you illustrations from the Bible. Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over and over again. God came to him in mercy. God came to him in grace with a human instrument over and over again. Finally, God said, "You want to have a hard heart? I'll help you." And it says he hardened his heart. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, God has come to you already. You've already know the truth. He says this: you can have salvation, know the forgiveness of sin. When you have forgiveness of sin, you'll have life, love, joy, peace, and eternity. We say no. So the Lord says there's then coming a time in your life when you'll hear, "Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting darkness." You didn't want light, you're going to get darkness. That's what you wanted. It's the only other option. Where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Well, there's no joy, peace, and love. There's weeping, wailing. You say, "Well, God's unjust." No, He's not. He's already come to you. He's pled with you. He has said to you, "Listen, I will give you these." You say, "No, I want these." He says, "Okay." And He strives your whole life trying to reveal Himself to give you those things. But ultimately, when His long-suffering ends and His judgment must take place, you will stand before Him and hear those words. God always, where you are today spiritually is where you want to be. See, faith isn't a matter of knowledge in the mind. Faith is a matter of the will. If any man, it says in John 7:17, if any man wills to do of my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. It has to do with the will and the desire to be obedient. Don't keep saying to God, "I need more understanding." Don't keep saying to God, "I need more facts." Respond to the facts that God has given you in the simplicity exercise. See, the will is the key. Let me illustrate that by using the devil as an illustration. How is it that the devil could know so much of the Word of God and the will of God and still spend eternity in hell? Or the second death, I should say. The lake of fire. How is it that he could have experienced all that the Bible has? He has experienced everything as far as we can understand from Genesis till today. He did. And still not repent. Well, James says this: for even the devil believes, the demons believe. Believe. See, there is a thing called satanic faith. James calls it dead faith. Even the devils believe. You say, "Oh, they just don't know about it because they can't respond to it." With fear and trembling. They understand it and it causes emotional response. Do you know today you can think you're a Christian because you've heard the truth, you've responded with an emotional response, but you're not? And that's why it goes on to say this: he believes, but with fear and trembling. But guess what he never does? He never responds with his will. He never makes it personal. He never will, because his will is so strong, he will never give in to the will of God. His will always be, and that's why unbelieving, the will is the issue. Let me give you the positive illustration from the book of Hebrews chapter 11 with Noah. It says, Noah being warned of God, that's revelation, God revealed to him. There was going to be a flood, never before. This is revelation, God reveals to him. That's the Word of God. It says, Noah being warned of God was moved with fear. There's the emotion. To the preparing of the ark, there's his will. To the saving of his family. And there is always the progress for saving. That is always the way of saving faith. Watch. God will always come with His Word. You will, by the Spirit be illuminating, you have an emotional response, positive or negative, and it is at that point that you can't leave and just say, okay, oh, I was crying, therefore I'm a Christian. No, you must respond with your will and either say, yes, Lord, it's true, or no, it's not true. You must respond in that will. And He did. He prepared the ark. Can you imagine if He just sat around crying, saying, oh, there's judgment coming and I believe it, and there's judgment coming and I believe it, and He never ever started to build that ark? He'd have been lost because He never exercised His will. God is going to work in Jonah's life to get him to do that. You say, did Jonah ever repent and learn the message? Yes. You say, well, how do you know that? It doesn't say it in the book. The answer is this. He wrote the book. Only a repentant man would write a book about his own failing, wouldn't he? Do you think an unrepentant man would write a book like this? Do you think God would use an unrepentant man to write a book like this? Listen, that's what makes the Bible so unique, is that it records everything, all of man's failures. Why? Because God uses them to reveal Himself. And Jonah learned the lesson just like Job did. I believe that with my whole heart. You know, another lesson I learned, it's this, that it costs. It costs to obey the Lord. But it's more costly to disobey the Lord. Do you know what I mean by that? Oh, yes. It's going to cost Jonah to go and to preach that message to the Ninevites. But listen, it's going to be more costly for his disobedience. God is love and we're not. That's the key to the book. And God in His love is reaching out. He cares for other people. He is using human instruments, other people in the lives, to reach those people, to reveal Himself. And to reveal Himself in us first, to ourselves, as we respond, He then can reveal Himself to other people. Hard to believe you can read this, isn't it? Hard to believe you can read the first verse. Let me just share that with you and then we'll close because time has run out. You say, what's so amazing about this? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. What is so amazing about that? First is this, that the word Jonah in the Hebrew, I looked it up this morning and it means this, dove. And dove is a symbol of the Bible, of Holy Spirit and of grace. And then you find this, that Amittai, when it says son of Amittai, that word means truth. Now watch. Grace covers your sin after truth reveals your sin. That's what his two names mean. Isn't that marvelous? You know what's marvelous to me about the Old Testament? The prophets' names meant something. And every time they would show up and they'd say, hi, I'm Jonah. Hi, I'm Grace. I'm the dove. And I'm the son of truth, and truth reveals sin. They're all Elijah, El and Jehovah. I mean, their names always meant something. But you know what's amazing to me? Is his name tells the story of the book, and yet he didn't even understand that. It starts right in the beginning. Watch, God's going to reveal Himself. What does He want to reveal? He wants to reveal Himself as the God who will use truth to expose sin. But He's also, number two, the God of grace, who once that sin is exposed, wants to deal with it and get it out of the way and cover it by His grace. If you're here this morning and you've been hearing about the gospel and you've been hearing the good news, but you say, there's no good news. All it is about God being a righteous God and I'm a sinner. Realize this, that's not the whole message. The rest of the message is that God's a God of grace and He's provided a way for that sin to be dealt with and put away. That's John chapter 1. We have confession, we have cleansing, we have an advocate. And that's the grace of God. Let's pray.